Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning we will begin an exciting new series of sermons from the Acts of the Apostles. What makes these sermons exciting are their themes. Most exciting, without a doubt, is the theme of Christ's resurrection and how it proves the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the sinner's only hope. We have the theme of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, that is, that sinners, Jew and Gentile, are saved only by God's almighty grace in Jesus Christ, and not by their own works. We have the theme of the visible church as we move from one location to another, and in every place we find the apostles not just preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to individuals, but also planting local congregations to nourish and edify those who believe. We find the importance of God's word, especially in public worship, and the importance of the church at prayer, and of the necessity of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Also, we learn about unbelief, about attitudes manifested in the actions of those rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and are warned of the dangers both in this world and the next for those who turn away from God's Son. In the Acts of the Apostles, we will be taught the importance and necessity of taking the gospel forth to the lost world, of depending on the Holy Spirit to use the church's proclamation of the gospel to convert sinners, and of the various afflictions we will experience in this world if we are faithful to this commission. There is a lot to learn from this book, and we hope to grow together as we contemplate God's truth together over the next several months. This morning's introductory sermon is taken from two texts, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, 1 through 3. Let us listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, The Church of Jesus Christ, God's Plan or Man's Invention.
Luke chapter 1, look at verses 1 through 4 with me. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now turn with me over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I want you to think about what we just read there in Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And actually, my more formal exposition of these verses will take place next week. But this morning, I want us to think about how these two relate to one another, these two texts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the purpose? What is our purpose as a church of Jesus Christ? As far as God is concerned, what is our purpose? How are we to go about accomplishing that purpose? What does God want us to do as a church? What is our job description? To use the language of business, what goods or services do we provide for each other, and do we hold out to a lost world? What is our message? And where do we find the strength or energy to carry out our functions as a church and as individual members of it? As Reformed Protestants, we're convinced that the Bible is the alone, the sufficient guide to answer all of those questions. The Bible, as God's completed word to us in the world at this time, is the place we need to go if we're going to think about what our purpose and what our message is and where we find our power. We also believe that it's only from the Bible that we find the answers, because that's the purpose of the Bible. The Bible was given to us for the very purpose of answering those questions, answering questions in regard to the church's doctrine, the church's worship, and the life of God's people. What we believe concerning God and our relationship to Him, how to worship God in a way that He will accept, how to live a life that is pleasing to God by His grace, that's the purpose of the Bible. That's what it's about. That's its message. We must keep in mind that God will not accept worship, except that which He has commanded. As a Reformed church, we don't believe in what's called the open principle of worship, which is that we can worship God in any way that's not expressly forbidden, but we have historically held to and do hold to the fact we're to worship God only in those ways that He has commanded us to in His Word, that only God can tell people what kind of worship is pleasing to God. And He tells us that in the Bible. So we call that the relative principle, that God regulates how His church worships Him. God also in the Bible regulates what we believe, doctrine, and regulates for us how we are to live holy lives, our practice. So, to answer the questions that I asked earlier, we must look to the Bible. We must look to God's inspired Word of truth if we're to find out what the purpose of the church is, what its message is, and where it finds its power to carry out that purpose. And it's also true that different parts of the Bible, in their God-given context, answer different questions that we might ask. There's not every part of the Bible is intended to answer those particular questions I just asked us. But there are parts of the Bible that is their intent according to their context. And especially those parts that answer those questions about the purpose and the procedure of the church, we find answered in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we completed a study of last autumn. And we also find it answered in the Acts of the Apostles, which we are going to begin a study of this morning, as we're going to begin to work our way through this book that, as I hope to show us, is the bridge between the gospel accounts and the epistles. It's the Acts of the Apostles that the church did a good job when it placed the Acts of the Apostles where it did in the order of the New Testament books. This is how we move from Jesus coming, speaking, dying, rising again to the Epistle to the Ephesians or Romans or Galatians. The Acts of the Apostles is what connects those two. In the Acts of the Apostles, we look at the Christian church in its beginning stages as far as the New Testament stage of the church, the beginning days of the New Testament stage. We have for us that time period pictured for us by the inspired writer gave us this book. And in giving us this information, God helps us to get our focus adjusted again as a church. For He keeps before us the purpose He has for us. He keeps before us the foundation, the message, and the only true power of the genuine church. Now, one thing we especially need to be careful of, and this is a sermon that's introductory here, so we'll be thinking in a similar way together as we approach the Acts of the Apostles. One thing that's important as we interpret the Acts of the Apostles or any historical narrative in the Bible is that we interpret a historical narrative in the light of the rest of the Bible. The events recorded in the Acts of the Apostles are part of what we call the history of redemption, or the history of God saving people. And you can't just take a part of that history out by itself and ignore the rest of it. Because if you do, you're going to get a warped view of that salvation or that redemption. You want to look at the part in light of the whole. And especially when you think in terms of some of the doctrinal themes that are touched on in the Acts of the Apostles, the main purpose of the Acts of the Apostles is not to teach us doctrine per se. It's to share with us how the church went about proclaiming the gospel and the blessing that God gave to the church as it proclaimed the gospel. And yet, in the course of doing that, there are references to different doctrines that the apostles taught. Now, if you just look at the Acts of the Apostles by itself, you're going to get you're not going to have all the information God gives us about that particular doctrine. You want to go to an epistle that talks about that same doctrine and looks at it more directly as a doctrine that looks at different aspects of the doctrine. Or you want to go to the words of Jesus in the Gospels, where he looks at the doctrine and looks at it in a more whole way, whereas in the Acts of the Apostles, the doctrine is just one part of a historical story and is not dealt with, is not delved into as fully. For an example, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. I would suggest to you that if you won't study what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit and what the epistles say about the Holy Spirit, you just study Acts by itself and try to build your doctrine of the Spirit only from the book of Acts, you will have a truncated view of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You'll have a warped view. You won't get it right. And there are many who have done that. Many years ago now, I was, before I came to the church here, a young lady accused me of not believing the Acts of the Apostles. She had asked if I believed that all church members today should speak in tongues like they did in the New Testament. Well, first of all, I let her know I believed that not all Christians in the New Testament time spoke in tongues, and that there were direct statements to that effect in the New Testament. But then I went on to say that, no, I do not believe that tongues are for today. And I believe that because of my understanding of the Acts of the Apostles in the light of the rest of the Bible. And I said, let me show you how we should look at Acts in the light of what the rest of the New Testament says. And she wasn't interested at all. All she wanted was the Acts of the Apostles, and that was the basis for her charismatic doctrines. And it's important that we keep any part of God's Word in the light of the whole, so that we understand it accurately. We don't want to misuse God's Word. We've all had people lift our own statements out of context and use them in a contrary way to what we intended. And if they'd been kept in their context, they would have been properly understood. And this is how God wants us to approach His Word as well. Well, moving on from that, what's the theme of the Acts of the Apostles? What's the theme of this book? John Calvin correctly observes that part of the purpose, at least, is to show us that the apostles, and therefore the faithful churches that today preach the same gospel that the apostles did, are preaching not man's word, but God's word as given by Jesus Christ. The apostles are truly the spokesmen of Jesus Christ, who truly is God's eternal Son. And the gospel they preached is God's gospel, not man's message. It's God's message to us. It's not something that originated with us. That's very important. This is why we make the claim that the Christian faith, the gospel, is not just one religion out of many others, and they're all equal, which is contrary to what the Bible teaches. This gospel is claiming that Jesus is God's eternal Son, that there's one true and eternal God, and this gospel is the way to know the one true and eternal God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God, the true God, speaking to us if we will but hear His voice. And God alone can tell us the truth about God and can bring us into a right relationship with Himself. And that's one of the themes of Acts, is that the apostles were not just taking forth something they had made up. They were taking forth that which God had demonstrated, particularly by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. God had proven was His gospel, was His truth. Even more specifically, the purpose of the Acts of the Apostles is to show us the victory of the gospel as it was taken forth by the church in the preaching of the apostles. Jesus ascends on high. The apostles begin to proclaim the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And again, the fact that this is God's gospel is proven by the fact that they have incredible victory. They have incredible success. I would suggest to you that probably even with our modern technology, and even with the fact that, you know, some of your startup businesses, you know, start in a garage or something and end up being, you know, multi-million dollar business, very rarely, if ever, in the business world is anything spread as quickly and with such power as the gospel spread and as the church spread in the first century, in the first 50 years, in the first 30 years. And I hope to share something of that with you further here, exactly what we're talking about. But it spread in spite of the fact that there were internal conflicts. The Acts of the Apostles shows us that bickering and fighting from within, disagreements, disunity, heresy, immoral living, all of those things are not new. And they were problems that plagued the church from the very start. That did not make it any less God's church. It just meant that God's church was comprised of sinners, saved by grace, and that we are not the church triumphant, the church in heaven yet, we're the church on earth, we're the church militant. But all of those internal problems could not stop the gospel from going forth and the church from spreading to the nations. What's more, there were outward problems, there was external resistance, there was persecution from day one, and that too could not stop the gospel. This is God's gospel because only God's gospel could have gone forth beginning in from a human viewpoint in such a state of weakness with the most powerful forces opposing it on earth and yet still gone forth and conquered in the way that it did. It is God's gospel. And that's part of the whole purpose of the Acts of the Apostles to show us that. The gospel, the church of Jesus Christ, this is the theme. The gospel and the church of Jesus Christ will win. We will win. For God's eternal plan for the world, God's eternal plan for His universe, centers on the gospel and on the church of Jesus Christ. We're at the center of God's eternal plan, His eternal purpose. And God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled down to the very last detail. That's the exciting message of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, for a few minutes here, I'd like to share with you some of the background information about the book. And this also helps us in understanding its purpose. First of all, who was the book written by? And we don't know exactly who wrote every single book of the Bible. Some of the books we don't identify their writer. This book doesn't actually give us his name per se. That is, he doesn't say, you know, "Hi, I'm Dr. Luke, and this is who's writing the book." But we can, with strong evidence, identify Dr. Luke, a medical physician who accompanied the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys, as the writer of this book and of the Gospel according to Luke. You will find mention made of Luke in Colossians 4:14 as the beloved physician, and also in 2 Timothy 4:11. In both of those texts, we are told that he was an assistant who traveled with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Not all of them, but on some of them. And I actually give you places where he was especially with the Apostle Paul, the references in the Acts of the Apostles there in your sermon notes. Because we have the famous, what the church has historically called the "we" passages in the Acts of the Apostles. You see, the Acts of the Apostles, the first half of it is written in a third person. They did this, they did that, he did this, he did that. And then all of a sudden you get up to chapter 16 at verse 10, and the "they" changes to "we" and "us." We did this, and this happened to us. And that continues through verse 17, and then it stops again. We're back to the third person. And then over in chapter 20, at verse 5, the "we" comes back again, and last through verse 15. And then it disappears again until chapter 21, verses 1 through 18. Again, it's "we" and "us." And then it stops for a while, and then the last two chapters, chapters 27 and 28, are "we." And so Luke was with the Apostle Paul through major portions of the Apostle Paul's three great missionary journeys that we have a record of in the Acts of the Apostles. It's interesting, I'll just throw this out to you, that the first three of those four we text have something to do with the city of Troas. They're either at Troas and leaving it to go somewhere else, or they're somewhere else and they're going back to Troas, which was a port city on the Mediterranean. And I wonder if Luke was from Troas, and if that's a clue that that might have been his city of origin. How do we know it's Luke? Well, first of all, the ancient witnesses in the church. We have Irenaeus, who lived 130 to 200 AD. He knew people who knew the apostles firsthand, and he writes explicitly that Luke was the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. We have a second testimony, Clement of Alexandria, his contemporary, 153 to 217 AD. Again, we're dealing with people who knew the apostles personally. And Clement of Alexandria also identifies Luke as the author. We have a book that known as the Muratorian Canon that was out at least in 170 AD. Again, it would have been familiar to those, something people who knew the apostles were aware of. It too identifies Luke as the author. And keep in mind, the further back you get, the harder it is to tell lies about that kind of thing. I mean, that if someone who knew an apostle claims something, there are other people that knew the apostles too who could contradict what he said. And the fact that it's affirmed publicly and is accepted by the church back that far would make it very unlikely that it was a lie, because the church would have identified it as a lie. Internal evidence, the Greek in the Acts of the Apostles is more polished than you often find in other parts of the New Testament. Whoever wrote this, first of all, was a Gentile. We were pretty sure of that from his idiom and from grammar and his syntax, that the way he approached it was not the way a Hebrew who knew Greek would be writing, but the way a Gentile who knew Greek would be writing. And then secondly, it's very educated man. This is a man who's been to university and graduated, probably with honors. He's a very intelligent man, and that would fit with him being Luke the physician. And then one of the clinchers that has been brought up by several scholars is his interest in medical matters, and especially his use of medical language. And especially his use of medical language when it's not a medical situation. The ship that Paul's on is being broken up at one point, and they take some cables, they run cables underneath to try to hold the bulk of the ship together. And he describes that using the doctor's language for setting a broken arm. And a fisherman or a sailor would not have used that language. But that the author of the Acts of the Apostles, he used a medical term to describe, you know, holding this ship together. And again, that's a pretty strong piece of internal evidence, along with the fact that the ancient church identified Dr. Luke as the author, that's indeed who it was. Luke also wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and it's clear. And I hope that you saw this as we read Luke 1:1-4 and Acts 1:1-3, that the Gospel of Luke is part one and the Acts of the Apostles is part two of one book. But that's how the author saw it. We see it in those two formal introductions to the book as we compare them. As actually in Acts chapter 1:1, he actually begins by saying, "The former account I wrote to you, O Theophilus." Or literally the first word I made to you. And he goes on and talks about a description of that he had done of Jesus' life and ministry. And we find in the Gospel of Luke that it deals with Christ's birth, his earthly life, his earthly ministry, his teachings, his death and resurrection, his ascension, and how he gave commission to his church to take the gospel forth. Or as the Acts of the Apostle puts it, the Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, until the day he ascended. And then goes on to mention that he ascended after And again, he talks about this in the Gospel of Luke, after he had appeared to the apostles, after his resurrection, and gave orders to them for the church. And so the very subject matter of the Gospel of Luke is summarized for us in these first three verses in Acts chapter 1 as he's identifying this former volume that he has already written. In Luke, he says Jesus, he's recording for us what Jesus began to do and to teach. Did you ever notice that word began? Jesus has ascended back into heaven at the end of the Gospel of Luke, but all of that's just something Jesus has begun to do. You see, the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is continuing to do things. And he's continuing to teach his church. But now, not in person, by his direct presence, as was true in the Gospel of Luke, but through the apostles. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as they proclaim all truth that Jesus said he would make known to his apostles by the Spirit. And so the first volume deals with Jesus' redemptive works and his ministry of word while he was here on earth. The second volume, in the Acts of the Apostles, after Jesus ascends into heaven, we're looking at how his redemptive works are applied in the preaching of the gospel as multitudes are brought to faith in Christ and as he continues to teach his church by his word and spirit. And Acts itself is not the end of the story. That's important that we appreciate that. In some ways, the Acts of the Apostles is only the beginning of the story. Jesus continues to do wonderful and astounding things in and through his church today. He continues to teach us God's truth that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And one thing that's interesting, again, just in introducing the Acts of the Apostles to us, is that the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are of almost exact equal length, almost exactly down to the words, the number of words in the original. And all the early manuscripts, Luke is written on one side of a scroll and Acts is written on the other side of the scroll. Again, the church saw it as two volumes in one book. And that lasted down until the second century. And then the church took the four Gospels and put them together in the order in which we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put Acts after them, and at the same time put together all of Paul's epistles, and the church again saw the Acts of the Apostles as how we move from the message of the Gospels to how we look at the interpretation of what Jesus does in the epistles. And that's why they put it in that form. The only thing I would do differently, and I wasn't there and my vote wouldn't have counted if it had, I would have put the Gospel of John first in the New Testament canon. It purposely begins in imitation of Genesis 1:1 in the beginning and does that on purpose, saying that this is a new creation now in Jesus Christ. And then we would have John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and Acts would have been kept to, side by side that way. But again, my vote wouldn't have counted anyway. In Ephesians 4:10, it talks about how Christ has ascended that he might fill all things. In Ephesians 1:23, the church is the fullness of him who now fills all things. And Calvin makes an interesting comment on the relationship between Luke and Acts, that Christ has ascended. That describes the end of the book of Luke, everything that Christ has done up to that point. And then he does that, and now he's Lord over all things, and that's seen in the gospel going forth, and the visible church being seen as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And that's an interesting comment there, that tie-in that Calvin makes with Ephesians. The original recipient of the Gospel of Luke and of the Acts of the Apostles, did you notice, was the same person? This man named Theophilus, whose name means, by the way, lover of God. In the gospel, he's referred to as Most Excellent Theophilus. That was a formal title for a Roman official of some rank. And so whoever this was, this Theophilus was some kind of Roman official who was a man of power and appears from what Luke says in Luke chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 to have inquired of Luke about the truthfulness of the rumors he was hearing or the stories he was hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. He wanted to know more about what this Christian faith was all about. And then in Acts, did you notice that he's not addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus? He's addressed in actually a very personal manner, O Theophilus. And that could suggest to us that now we're not dealing with just some Roman official who's making some, you know, has some kind of intellectual curiosity about what this gospel's about, but a fellow Christian who's a brother in Christ. And if that's so, what could have brought about that change? Well, maybe the Gospel of Luke brought about that change. That was part of its purpose, wasn't it? That Luke would share with him what the gospel was really about. Acts, however, is not just for Theophilus, it's for all those who are true lovers of the true God. It's for all of God's church. It helps us keep our priorities straight as a church. Well, very quickly, let me just mention that just the last thing in regard to some introduction here, and I'm not going to give you everything I'd planned on today. The date of the book is very interesting because it deals with part of the theme or the purpose. In 64 AD, Rome changed its policy towards how to treat Christians. That's just a matter of history. Up to that time, you might get arrested for preaching the gospel, especially if unbelieving Jews instigated your arrest. But as you see in the Acts of the Apostles, most of the time the Roman officials were somewhat respectful towards those who had been arrested as Christians. They would even sometimes say things like, I don't see a legal problem with what this Paul is doing. They didn't really have a lot of problems with the gospel. But after 64 AD, what happened in 64 AD, Nero was getting himself into a mess, and you've learned this from your history classes. He claimed the Christians were at fault behind a lot of the problems he was having, and used them as scapegoats, and the formal policy changed, and a period of persecution began. So, some argue that the Acts of the Apostles was written before 64 AD, because it describes more of a time when, yes, unbelieving Jews and some unbelieving Gentiles cause a lot of problems for the apostles as they take the gospel forth, cause problems for the church. But whenever the apostle or the missionary ends up before a Roman tribunal, the Roman officials have a tendency to say, these guys are not really problem makers. This gospel's not anything we need to outlaw. And so they argued that since that's the atmosphere of the Acts of the Apostles, I mean, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's in prison at Rome for preaching the gospel. What's he doing while he's imprisoned? He's preaching the gospel, and no one's doing anything about it. No one's complaining. He's actually preaching to the Roman guards, and we saw back in, I believe it was Colossians, that he shared the gospel with the entire imperial guard. And I forget the exact number, but I had looked that up before I preached on Colossians. I think it was around 1,000 people. It's not like four guards. They would take turns. And as Paul was in prison for some length of time, he said he shared the gospel with all of them. And you know, they don't behead him or burn him at the stake or anything. The Acts of the Apostles ends with him still in prison preaching the gospel. And so if it was before 64 AD, those who argue that say then that's because things have not gotten that bad yet, and that's why it looks that way. Now the other view, and I lean towards this view, is that it was after 64 AD. And that's part of the purpose of the book. This is why I shared this. Luke is trying to demonstrate that it's Nero who has changed. It's Rome who has changed. The gospel hasn't changed. For 30-some years, they preached the gospel in the Roman Empire, and it didn't, as far as the Roman officials were concerned, it wasn't creating any kind of problem at all, except with those who were mistreating the missionaries, for the most part, who would stir up trouble. And that he's proving that the gospel is a good thing. It's not a source of trouble for society, except insofar as unbelief wants to stir up trouble. And so there's that apologetical end or purpose of the book. You know, the Jews, in the Acts of the Apostles, the unbelieving Jews oppose the gospel, but he keeps quoting how the apostles used the Old Testament to preach that gospel. And that the Old Testament had prophesied of that gospel. So the gospel's not really contrary to Judaism, historically speaking. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. On the other hand, if persecution was taking place by the Roman Empire, he can even give them 35 years of precedent that they had preached the gospel, and the Roman officials up to that point had seen no problem with the gospel, or no serious problem with the gospel. And so he's saying, you know, we're not causing problems, we're trying to bring about good for both Jew and Gentile in preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, where did the church come from? That's part of the point, see, then, of the Acts of the Apostles. The church came from God. The church came from God's eternal Son, our only Savior from sin, from Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The church came about because the power of God at work, as the good news is spreading forth to both Jew and Gentile. In other words, we, the church, are not making all of this up. And we're accused of that, you see, as they were accused of it back in Paul's day. At times we're accused of just making this all up. This is just some nice fairy tale we have invented. The clergy have invented this to keep the rest of you in subjugation. This whole idea of Jesus Christ and the cross and rituals like the Lord's Supper. These are just ways in which we maintain power or get what we want from you. And the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles says, no, that's not true. This is not man's invention. This is not just a nice fairy tale. This is the truth. God has sent forth His only begotten Son, and He died for sinners and rose again from the dead with many infallible proofs. We'll look at next week. He mentions that there, with many infallible proofs, He made it clear that He had truly risen from the dead. This is the true God. This is the true salvation from God. This is truly God's eternal Son. And because of that, we, His church, will not be destroyed or defeated in the final sense. No matter what setbacks we might experience at times in this world, we win. Because He wins. God wins. His Son wins. And those of us in union with His Son, His church, we win. That's the message. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that indeed You have made us victors for all eternity in Jesus Christ, that we, Your church, are that redeemed body, that redeemed bride of Christ. And with Him, we will reign in Your presence over all the universe forever and ever in His glory, by His grace. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would strengthen us then in our times of temptation, our times of failure, our times of trouble, our trials. Help us, Heavenly Father, in those times that we find opposition to our faith in Christ and to Your gospel. Help us, Lord, to find the strength and the wisdom and the encouragement that we need as we study Your word and are assured of our ultimate victory in Christ. Heavenly Father, help us not to become discouraged. Help us not to give in to discouragement. Help us instead, Heavenly Father, to go forth with Your gospel in how we live our lives and how we think and live and move and have our very being in this world. Let us live in the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to worship You and to rejoice as the church together in Your grace because of the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we honor You and we praise You. We give thanks to You for this book of the Bible, and pray that as we begin now a study of it, that You would give us wisdom and insight to understand it and to practice it in our lives by Your grace. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We sure hope that you will join us again next Saturday. Dr. Tomlinson continues to freely offer one-on-one biblical teaching for those who are having special problems or special needs and are in need of direction from God's Word. If you are in need this way, please feel free to phone our church secretary, Mrs. Rayanne Dobson, to set up an appointment to meet with Dr. Tomlinson. You can reach her at 603-424-3133. Once again, that number is 603-424-3133. Please note that what we offer is biblical guidance and not psychological counseling. That is not our area of expertise, but we can give you direction from God's Word. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. One more time, fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. We'd love to hear from you if you are being blessed by our program. Please give us a call at 603-424-3133 or drop us an email at info@fccmerrnh.org simply to let us know that you are listening. And we are always encouraged to hear from our listeners. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.